Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the Feast of the Ascension, May 24th, 2020. We break with routine in this episode and focus on the first reading from Acts of the Apostles. In it, we see Jesus giving final instructions to his apostles before he ascends into heaven. Looking at subtle clues left by St. Luke, we discover that at his ascension, Jesus takes on both the role of the Son of Man, found in the book of Daniel, and the role of a new and everlasting high priest who fulfills once and for all by his death, resurrection, and ascension, the cultic act of the Day of Atonement. All right, we're back at it, and we are talking today about the readings for the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. A quick note, because the Feast of the Ascension is typically traditionally celebrated on a Thursday. You have the Feast of Pentecost, traditionally celebrated on a Sunday. What day might be the eighth Sunday of Easter, I guess you could say, is Pentecost. We know from the scriptures that Pentecost followed 9 days after the Ascension. And so the Ascension is traditionally celebrated 9 days pre-Pentecost, which would put it at a Thursday. But the vast majority of parishes, or dioceses, I should say, in the United States, the vast majority of bishops have moved that celebration to Sunday to allow the faithful to more fully celebrate it. So it's possible that for you, the readings for Sunday, May 24th, are the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. But I am going to go ahead and unpack for us the readings for the Feast of the Ascension, because as I mentioned, in the vast majority of dioceses in the United States, where we have most of our listeners, when we go to, well, sad, I was going to say when we go to Mass on Sunday the 24th, when we tune in to Mass wherever we are, some people are back to Mass, I think, but here in Iowa, where I am, we're not back to Mass. So anyways, this is turning into a longer tangent than I intended. The vast majority of us, if we pull up the readings for Sunday, May 24th on our smartphone, we're going to get the readings for the Feast of the Ascension. And I'm also going to do something a little bit different today, because every time so far in an episode, I've mainly focused on unpacking the gospel reading. And I think that's deeply important, because the gospel has pride of place and is deeply important. But for looking at the ascension, the bulk of the narrative surrounding the event of the ascension is recorded not in one of the four gospels, but actually in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which forms our first reading. And so I'm actually going to read with you today, to kick us off, our first reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, because as I was getting at, that contains the narrative, or at least the bulk of the narrative of the ascension. Luke mentions it in his gospel. In fact, he's the only gospel to mention it. But because we're reading through the A cycle, our gospel is from Matthew, and Luke's account of the ascension is more detailed in his sequel to his gospel, which is the Acts of the Apostles. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump right into it. As I mentioned, I'm really changing things up here. We're going to read together the first reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. Again, changing it up, this is our first reading, but it has the more detailed account of the ascension. Let's just unpack it kind of verse by verse. There's so much in here, and I hope that by the end of our time together, you have a deeper appreciation for the Feast of the Ascension, because I know for me, the Feast of the Ascension can feel a little bit anticlimactic, or kind of like the rolling of the credits of the movie, or maybe even when there's like a little hidden scene at the end of the credits. I don't know. Maybe you get what I'm talking about here, but the ascension in the big scheme of Jesus's ministry, especially when we've just come off with the Easter season celebrating, you know, the Last Supper, our Lord's passion, and then the great event of his resurrection, we can feel like the ascension is just anticlimactic a little bit, especially with the kind of intense sort of waiting that we experience and that the apostles themselves experienced awaiting Pentecost, okay? But what we're going to see, and I'm giving away, I'm showing a little bit of my cards here, but at the end, towards the end of the episode, I'll point us to the catechism, and the catechism actually connects the ascension with Jesus's passion. And so the ascension is very much a part, in a way, of the Paschal mystery and has a very important role in as far as redemption goes. Okay, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's just break this open. Verse 1 here. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up into heaven. So just a little bit of context here, background. This is Luke writing, and when he refers to his first book, as you might surmise, he's referring to his gospel. I don't want to touch too much on these little details because they don't form the heart of our reading here, but for those of us curious who Theophilus is, it's generally thought that the most likely scenario or answer to the question of who Theophilus is or was is he's probably a patron who is funding Luke's writing. Some people will put forward that he's like a fictional character because Theophilus in Greek means friend of God, but lover of God. There seems to be good reason to believe that Luke is actually addressing his work to a particular person. So that's the random name dropping of Theophilus there. And Luke explains that in his first book, which is his gospel, he wrote about what Jesus did and taught. And I'm reading here from the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version. A better translation here is actually to be even more explicit and to say what Luke says in this first book, Theophilus, in the first book, not this first book, in the first book, meaning my gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this is easy to gloss over, but it's really important because what Luke is setting up for us here is an idea of a thesis for his Acts of the Apostles, which if his gospel wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach, what does that imply? It implies that his Acts of the Apostles is a compilation of what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And this is profound when we consider that the main subject of the Acts of the Apostles is the early church. And so though Jesus is in heaven, and here in the first chapter, the first few verses of Acts, we get the account of Jesus ascending into heaven. There's a sense that he is still very much present in his church, very much present on earth, very much present still to the apostles, to his disciples and followers. And that through them, specifically through the assembly, which is the church, united to the witness of the apostles, Jesus continues to do and teach divine things, right? This is important for us to understand, especially if we're following kind of the narrative here. Now we're moving into the age of the church. I can't remember if we talked about this last episode, but our gospel from last week kind of mentioned that when Jesus implies that when Jesus rises from the dead, he does not reveal himself publicly to the masses as he did previously. And this is something that's easy for us to gloss over. The fact that after his resurrection, Jesus no longer, you know, climbs the Mount of the Beatitudes on the Sea of Galilee and preaches to the masses. He doesn't do that anymore. He spends his time with the apostles and he gives them continued formation, but the only people he now reveals himself to are believers. Now, does that mean he no longer encounters people or finds a way to encounter people? No, but he's already beginning, immediately after his resurrection, he's beginning to change the manner in which he reveals himself to the world. And so post-resurrection, the way that Jesus reveals himself to the world is through the Holy Spirit, through the witness of the apostles, and through us, right? And so this is important for us to understand because we can sometimes feel like we got the short end of the stick because we happen to be living in the age of the church when Jesus just isn't here anymore. And so we don't have that that real human encounter with the flesh and blood Lord. But even when he, even in those last 40 days when he remained on earth with the apostles, he was not revealing himself to the masses. He was preparing his followers to be his witnesses so that the manner in which humanity now encounters Jesus is through the witness of his followers, is through the church, and is through the Holy Spirit. Okay, important stuff to keep in mind. So Jesus, Luke in his first book wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke kind of gives us a little summary of what went on. He says, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus suffers. He dies, he rises again, and after his resurrection, he spends 40 days with the apostles. And what does he do during those 40 days? He speaks about the kingdom of God. Now, 40 is a significant number. And when I say 40 is a significant number and ask you why 40 might be a significant number, most of us will go probably to like the 40 years in the desert that the Israelites spent wandering, or the 40 days when Jesus spent in the desert preparing for his ministry. But there's also another 40 days that's often overlooked that has a real clear connection, I believe, to our reading, our first reading here today. Exodus 24:18. At Exodus 24:18, Moses is called into God's presence upon Mount Sinai, and we're told that he remains there for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you turn to Exodus 24:18 and you begin reading, you're going to get page after page after page of the instructions from God for the building of the tabernacle. And so it's fascinating because Jesus has suffered, he has died, he has risen from the dead. He calls the apostles into his presence, his divine presence, and there he speaks to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, which I will argue means he's speaking to them about the church. And if we correlate this to the idea of Moses being called into God's presence on Mount Sinai, remaining there for 40 days and 40 nights, and being given instruction for the building of the tabernacle, we can begin to see that what Jesus is doing here as the new Moses, and he who is greater than Moses, is calling his followers, calling the disciples, the apostles, to himself, and giving them instruction on how to build the new tabernacle. But this tabernacle is different. This tabernacle is not made of human materials, and it's not even made from human hands. Why? Because what is the new tabernacle in the new covenant? The new tabernacle in the new covenant is the church, a church made of us, the spiritual stones, all right? And so what Jesus is doing for the 11 who are gathered there with him for those 40 days is giving them these instructions for the building up of the new tabernacle, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. One of my professors in undergrad, Dr. John Bergsma, makes the case that he really believes that what Jesus is doing in large part here with them, likely, if we read between the lines, is giving them a catechesis on the church and teaching them how to be bishops and priests. Those things that we feel like maybe are human contrivances because we don't have a written record of Jesus saying, you know, here's the seven sacraments, for example. But we have to imagine that if Jesus is spending 40 days with them, he's doing continued formation with them, speaking about the kingdom of God, then he is likely giving them this sort of catechesis on the new age to come, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church, giving them instruction on the building up of the new tabernacle. Beautiful, beautiful things. But there is a sense, not to disregard the other significances of the number 40, there is a sense as well in which the disciples, the apostles, are participating in preparation for public ministry. Remember, I just said a few minutes ago, if I say to you the number 40 is significant and you think through the places that the number 40 is in scripture, one of the things you're going to think of is Jesus's 40 days in the desert. And why, what, when and why did Jesus spend 40 days in the desert? Well, right after he's baptized by his cousin John, he goes into the desert and he spends 40 days there praying and fasting, preparing himself for his public ministry, which he's going to enter into once those 40 days are over. And so what Jesus is arguably doing here is preparing his apostles for their own public ministry by calling them into his presence for those 40 days and doing formation and even what you might call catechesis with them so that they will be ready to follow after our Lord, the Good Shepherd, in their own ministry, that the ministry of the 12 would mirror the ministry of Jesus, right? Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father, okay? Just a clarification here, because when you read the post-resurrection accounts in some of the other Gospels, you hear about the apostles going, for example, to Galilee, okay? And that's not to exclude that, But there seems to be a sense in which perhaps Jesus did this kind of formation with the apostles in Galilee, where he originally did a lot of his formation with them. But then he encourages them to go back to Jerusalem. And now, why might he encourage them to go back to Jerusalem? Well, because they're going to have this baptism with the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And then from them, there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole earth. And prophecies all throughout the Old Testament foretold that from Jerusalem, the world will be blessed. From Jerusalem, grace will be poured out, favor will be poured out upon the whole world. And so Jerusalem is like a ground zero, even more so when we consider that Jerusalem is this, the locus for Jesus's redemption, right? You know, even though he's a northern boy and he's from Nazareth in Galilee, he knows the significance of Jerusalem. And so it's to Jerusalem that he goes to offer himself. And so it's to Jerusalem that he wants the 11 to go to receive the Holy Spirit so that from Jerusalem, favor can be poured out upon the whole earth, right? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, Jesus said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, it can be really easy to gloss over this idea of the promise of the Holy Spirit. At least for me, it can, because I think of Jesus as the main character in the Gospels, and he certainly is, right? But I think of him being kind of the catalyst of redemption. And there is a way in which he is, right? By offering himself for us and dying on the cross for us. But he is almost obsessed with this idea of the Holy Spirit. He desires to send his Spirit among us because it's his Spirit that's going to bring about the fruits of his sacrifice, of his redemption in our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring about the conversion of the entire world, that's going to bring about the blessing of the whole world is promised to Abraham as this longing that has been present in Judaism and in God's revelation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And that idea is in fact all over Scripture, even though it's really easy to gloss over. So one theologian, for example, says the promise that believers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit is one of the most frequently repeated prophecies in the New Testament. Okay. That's not always obvious to us, that the promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit is one of the most frequently repeated prophecies in the New Testament. And in this commentary on the book of Acts, the author, this theologian, gives us several examples. This prophecy is announced by John the Baptist, for example, in all four Gospels, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, by Jesus himself here in Acts 1:5. It's also recalled by St. Peter in Acts 11:16, and it is all over the Gospel of John, where Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit at John 14:15 through 17, at John 14:25 through 26, at John 15:26, and at John 16:7 through 15. Jesus, over and over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, prophesies the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is deeply important for our Lord. He has a sort of excitement about this. And this is why he can say that you have heard me say this, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so here the apostles ask this, this sort of million-dollar question, a question that has probably been on their minds since the beginning of their following our Lord in his ministry. When is he actually going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly might the apostles be referring to here? And arguably, what they're referring to is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Okay, God made a covenant with David at 2 Samuel 7, said, your descendant will be on the throne forever. And if you remember the historical period, the son of David is not on the throne ruling over Israel. And so there's this burning question of when God will once more be faithful to that covenant at 2 Samuel 7 and restore to the throne of Israel the Davidic king, the son of David. We read about this, for example, a couple places in scripture. Jeremiah 23:5 mentions this, prophesies about this idea. Amos, he's one of the minor prophets, not very well known, but he speaks about this idea. Amos 9:11, those are just a couple of examples of the prophecies that God will once more fulfill that covenant with David at 2 Samuel 7 to restore the kingdom of Israel to the Davidic king, to the son of David. So the apostles ask, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answers by giving a non-answer, kind of, right? Sometimes he actually does this in real life. Not that the situation is not real life. I should say in our lives, sometimes Jesus is snarky and he answers us with a non-answer. But even though this feels like a non-answer, there is a veiled answer in it. He says, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set up by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I can't tell you when. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set up. I can't tell you when I will restore the kingdom to Israel, but I can tell you how I will restore the kingdom to Israel. And I think there's a way in which he actually does tell them when by telling them how. Because by giving us the how of how Jesus will restore the kingdom to Israel, when we see the how coming about, we know that the how indicates the now. If that makes sense. So it is not for us to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that threefold geographic description at the end, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, actually forms a kind of very basic outline for not only the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, but for the spread of the church itself. Jesus is going to command the apostles to go back to Jerusalem so that the Spirit can be poured upon them, and so that from Jerusalem, favor can fall upon the whole earth. And so it's from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria, which is kind of all of Israel, and then to the ends of the earth that the gospel is going to spread. And that's like I mentioned, kind of the table of contents for the Acts of the Apostles as well. But not only that, it has an Old Testament kind of background to it. So Isaiah 49:6. This is the section of Isaiah that is prophesying the restoration of Zion. So Zion is the kind of original name of Jerusalem, if you will. It actually referred to a specific settlement, even a specific ridge, like a ridge line in Jerusalem. But the word Zion, which refers to a very specific section of Jerusalem where David originally settled, has kind of come to be conflated with Jerusalem. And so Zion is kind of another name for Jerusalem. So in Isaiah 49, we get prophecies about the restoration of Zion. And so at Isaiah 49, 6, we hear, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is one of my favorite passages of scripture where God is saying, you are praying and begging for the restoration of the tribes of Jacob, for the preservation of Israel, but I am going to answer you with something greater, because it is too light a thing for me to merely raise up the tribes of Jacob. It is too light a thing for me to merely preserve Israel. I am actually going to make you into a light to the nations, which can also be translated Gentiles. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and my salvation will not come. I will not just save the tribes of Jacob. I will not just save Israel. I'm going to save the whole world. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. This is so profound. And how does this prophecy in Isaiah 49:6 come about? It comes about in the church. It comes about in the church. We refer to our church as the Catholic Church. Catholic meaning universal. And that can be a little bit perplexing for us. Like, of all the things, all the adjectives we can use to designate our church, why call it the universal church? Like, what is so important about that? By calling our church the Catholic Church, the universal church, the early church fathers were getting at this very, very biblical, even Old Testament idea that in the Messianic age, in the age to come, when God fulfills all his promises, his assembly, his kahal in Hebrew, which comes to be translated in Greek ekklesia, which comes to mean church. Church is how we translate in English that word ekklesia. That in the age to come, in the Messianic age, the kahal, the ecclesia, the assembly of Israel, will be the whole world. And is that not more true in the Catholic Church? I mean, there is hardly a place on the face of the earth that you can go where there isn't a Catholic Church nearby. And this is a beautiful thing, a beautiful way in which we see that indeed the Lord has brought his salvation to the ends of the earth. Praise Jesus for bringing his salvation to the ends of the earth and for bringing his salvation to us. Many of us who ourselves are Gentiles, praise God for allowing us to be part of his covenant, for drawing us into his kahal, into his assembly, his ecclesia, his church. Praise God. This is such a beautiful, beautiful favor. Okay. So Jesus answers this million-dollar question, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel, with not a when, but a how? And the how can in a way become a now when we see the how coming about. So the apostles will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's going to happen in just 9 days at Pentecost. And because of that, they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is how we begin to see the kingdom being restored, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God being restored in Christ, right? Let's continue on in verse 9. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so at the very end here, we have this promise essentially of the second coming. Why do you stand looking up towards heaven? Don't worry, he's going to come back. And he's going to come back in much the same way, not much the same way, in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So there's a notion that when our Lord comes in the second coming, he's going to come in glory and he's going to come on the clouds of heaven, right? She'll be a beautiful and terrifying sight to behold, both beautiful and terrifying. And that's what it means to behold God, to see this attraction, but also it'd be natural and a normal response to be a little bit fearful, because we are mere creatures encountering the Lord in all of his power and his might. But let's back up to verse 9, where we kind of started recapping. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and this cloud took him out of their sight. Couple things here. In general, looking at this section, we're going to talk about this here in a second. We get Luke painting Jesus in two ways. First of all, we see Luke painting Jesus as the prophetic Son of Man figure, specifically in the book of Daniel. We'll come to that. And we also see St. Luke here painting Jesus as a new high priest. Okay. So the Son of Man, specifically in the book of Daniel, and a new high priest. Before we get to that, I want to focus in on this idea of the apostles actually watching Jesus be taken up into heaven. Why is this important? Well, the whole scene, but especially this detail of the apostles actually watching Jesus be taken up to heaven, brings to mind a couple of scenes from the Old Testament. First of all, it brings to mind the scene of Elijah's assumption into heaven at 2 Kings 2, verses 9 through 10. So what happens in this scene? Elijah knows his time has come, if you will, and his tutelage, I suppose you can say, his disciple Elisha makes a request, a final request of Elijah, and he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Okay, he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah says that he will grant Elisha, his follower, a double portion of his spirit if Elisha has the favor of actually watching Elijah be taken up into heaven. I know it's hard to differentiate between Elisha and Elijah. I'd recommend, if you're having a really hard time following me now, just turn to 2 Kings 2 and read through the account yourself. But nevertheless, Elijah promises Elisha, his follower, that he will receive his request, a double portion of his spirit, if he actually observes Elijah being taken up into heaven. And what happens? That Elisha is granted this vision. I mean, it's a real scene, but the ability to see Elijah be taken up into heaven. And because of that, as promised, Elisha receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, why is this so important? Because in our reading here, we have all of these allusions to the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is being taken up into heaven. And the apostles are granted the favor of watching this actually happen. And because of that, just as Elisha granted the ability to watch Elijah be taken up into heaven, is given a double portion of Elijah's spirit, so the apostles watching Jesus himself be taken up into heaven are going to be given a double portion of his spirit as well, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they will receive in 9 days on Pentecost. Okay. Quick other thing here, connection here. Deuteronomy 34:9, Moses also gives Joshua a share of his spirit, okay? And so just as Elisha received a share, a double portion of Elijah's spirit, so Joshua also received a portion of Moses' spirit. And in keeping with this sort of imagery and this typology, the apostles themselves are going to receive a portion of the spirit of Jesus, and not just a kind of a pie slice of it. It's going to be poured out upon them, all right? He's lifted up and a cloud takes him out of their sight. He's lifted up and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Now, those few words there clue us into these two images for Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man, the Danielic Son of Man, and Jesus as the new high priest. Now, how can I say that? Well, this image of Jesus being taken up on a cloud takes us to a very important vision that Daniel has at chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. It tells us, I'm going to start here. I'm just going to jump right in. I'll give you context in a second. I'm going to jump right in here at Daniel 7, verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then we get to the main section of this oracle at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Ah, so good. Daniel's one of my favorite books. So the greater context here of this prophecy in Daniel 7 that we kind of just picked up jumped into headlong at verse 11. Daniel is seeing this vision of four different beasts. And the Jewish interpreters believe that these four different beasts in Daniel 7 were specific kingdoms that would rule over the followers of God, okay? And they actually even came to identify the last beast as the Roman Empire. And so it's fascinating here because we have these different kingdoms that oppress the followers of God, the faithful of God. But at verse 11, we're told that these beasts are slain. At least the fourth beast is slain and its body is destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. The rest of the beast, their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. This is fascinating because just as Jesus was not able to answer the question of when the kingdom will be restored to Israel, he's still able to answer that the kingdom will indeed be restored. But if we take this in conjunction with Daniel here, we can see how the kingdom is indeed going to be restored, but that doesn't mean that the other kingdoms of the world, the worldly kingdoms, are going to be completely destroyed. And here, this fits in very well with Daniel 7, 12. The rest of the beasts, their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. But nevertheless, the Son of Man will have everlasting dominion. And he will receive everlasting dominion when he comes before the Ancient of Days upon the clouds of heaven. Now, for one, we need to point out the fact that Jesus's favorite self-title, the favorite thing he called himself, was Son of Man. And for many people who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, that's a really perplexing thing, especially because it sounds like he's calling himself merely a man, the Son of Man. But you have to understand that the Son of Man means a specific figure. It means this messianic, the pseudo-messianic figure in the book of Daniel that's going to come and bring about this conquering of the beast, this conquering of worldly kingdoms. And he's going to be given this everlasting dominion with this kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so when Jesus proclaims himself to be the Son of Man, and he calls himself the Son of Man, he's actually, that's a very, very loaded thing to call yourself. And so we see Jesus, the Son of Man, taken up by the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days here meaning God himself, right? And there's this fascinating other things here with the Son of Man that we can go into to briefly. First of all, there's pretty robust evidence of a Jewish tradition that identifies the Son of Man as a heavenly Messiah and even the Son of God, okay? So just because we have the Son of Man being coming before the Ancient of Days doesn't mean that if we have the figure of the Ancient of Days who is God himself, that the Son of Man cannot be God also. And we understand now with Trinitarian theology how that can be the case, how we can have the Ancient of Days, perhaps the Father, right? And we can have the Son of Man who is also a divine Messiah and the Son of God, right? So the Son of Man, this divine Messiah, the Son of God, is taken up on the clouds of heaven and he comes before the Ancient of Days. And he doesn't just come before the Ancient of Days, but Daniel tells us he's actually presented before the Ancient of Days. And this is fascinating. Scholars have done a lot of work in this word. They've done a lot of work in this word presented because it's very loaded and profound. So presented comes from a Hebrew word, karav, which has clear cultic and liturgical connotations. So for example, a sacrifice is presented in the temple. And so when we have the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days, he's not just kind of being presented as if there's an MC in the court of heaven saying, ladies and gentlemen, please stand for, you know, the President of the United States, for the Son of Man. No, there's an idea in which Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven to stand before the Ancient of Days, the Father, to be presented to him as a sacrifice. Jesus presented to the Father as the perfect sacrifice. And St. Paul himself takes up this idea. He says at Hebrews 9:24, and I should clarify here that there's actually, there's some debate about whether St. Paul wrote Hebrews or not. So I'll just say the author of the letter to the Hebrews takes up this idea. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is so fascinating. And this Daniel here actually provides the link to the second image, which the author of Hebrews takes up this image of Jesus, not only as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, being presented to the Ancient of Days, but the Son of Man as the high priest. Now, why does the author of Hebrews see this image? Because it was the high priest who once a year and only once a year, only the high priest, only once a year was able to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he entered with the blood of sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews says, but it's a sacrifice not his own. And because it's a sacrifice not his own, and in that way, a sacrifice that's deficient, the high priest has to enter into the Holy of Holies yearly. But the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, the new high priest, enters once for all into the true Holy of Holies, not a copy as the temple is. He enters into the true Holy of Holies with his own blood. And by the offering of his own blood, that presentation before the Ancient of Days, he puts an end to sin once and for all. And when does Jesus do this? He does this at his ascension. He does this at his ascension. The Catechism takes up this idea as well. Paragraph 662. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross, the Catechism says, signifies and announces his lifting up by his ascension into heaven, and indeed begins it. Jesus Christ, the one priest of the new eternal covenant, entered not into a sanctuary made by human hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There, Christ permanently exercises his priesthood, for he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. As high priest of the good things to come, he is the center and the principal actor of the liturgy that honors the Father in heaven. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross signifies and announces his lifting up by his ascension into heaven. And here we can see how the event of the ascension reaches back, not only in our liturgical season in 2020, but reaches back in recent history and grabs onto the image of Jesus lifted up on the cross, because on the cross, Jesus offered himself once and for all as atonement for sin. But at the ascension, Jesus is lifted up, lifts himself up to the heavenly Holy of Holies, enters into a sanctuary not made by human hands, is presented as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven before the Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days. And there he offers himself once for all, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we have, in a way, on the Feast of the Ascension, the full completion of the Paschal mystery, when Jesus comes before the Ancient of Days, his Father, offers himself on our behalf, and so begins in us and in the world the age of grace and the age of the church, where now we can begin, if you will, the first novena, 9 days of prayer in union with the apostles, in union with the Blessed Virgin Mary, begging in fervor for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the first fruits of our redemption. The fruit of our redemption is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, and we praise the Lord for redeeming us on the cross, but also for entering into a sanctuary not made by human hands, for ascending into heaven and showing himself eternally to the Father as the perfect sacrifice and atonement for our sin, Jesus perpetually interceding for us so that we can be clean of our sinfulness, we can be holy, and we can one day be one with him in unity in the Trinity in heaven. Thanks so much for listening.